My scripture reading this morning, I chose 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll start in verse 16 here. It says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we no longer know him in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When I think of a scripture of identification, there is one that comes to mind that identifies the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, and you find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema, and Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and it's those beautiful words in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. What makes you a son or daughter of God is that he's called you and identified you." And then in the scripture he asks, "Since you've been called and identified, then identify yourself. Mark it on your doorpost, on your forehead, on your forearm." And the scripture that they would wear in their little mezuzah on their doorpost, or in their tefillim, their little scripture pack pouches that they would wear on their forearm or hand, it has this scripture inside it. And it, of course, begins, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your mind, with all your heart, and with all your soul, your very being." So this relationship, as Paul said, that we no longer look at anybody in a human point of view, because we used to look at Jesus in a human point of view, but now we don't anymore. And what was he saying? Was that, of course, since he is no longer here in body, but he is present in spirit. So this relationship that we talked about last week, this friendship, it isn't a physical friendship anymore. Of course, it has to be a spiritual friendship. So a God who is spirit has to be known spiritually. And this relationship that we now have with this spirit God, if you will, is what we would consider our spirituality. And what is our spirituality supposed to be? If I had one wish for mine, it would be passionate. I wish I had a passionate spirituality. And when I talk about spirituality, the reason that was on my mind this week is, as I've pointed out before, all the time that we've been having to spend alone, I'm sure that a lot of us have come in contact with our spirituality, and we may or may not be satisfied, or we may not or may not like what we see. See, because when I spend a lot of time reading about spirituality, when I've read and I've studied, or I'll go to conferences, or in church, or listening to somebody preach about spirituality, I listen to these great grand testimonies, and they seem to be spiritual giants. And of course, you know, they write books, and if you write a book, it means that you've got it all together. And every time that I ponder mine and compare it to theirs, I feel more like a spiritual dwarf than a spiritual giant. If I were to describe my spirituality in one word, the word I like is messy. I borrow that term from Michael Yaconelli, who describes this in his book, and it's appropriately titled Messy Spirituality. He spoke of what he is a bit afraid of, what he was going to be a bit afraid of after he died. And he talked about people giving eulogies, and he actually hoped that people that didn't know him was going to give the eulogy, because they would not know what a mess he was. And of course, he says that no, eulogies are only given by people who know you, and they will say that Mike was a mess. And he goes on to say, when I was younger, I believed my inconsistency was due to my youth. I believed that age would teach me all I needed to know. And when I was older, I would have learned the lessons of life and discovered the secrets of true spirituality. I am older, a lot older, and the secrets are still secret from me. I often dream that I'm tagging along behind Jesus, longing for him to choose me as one of his disciples. And without warning, he turns around, looks straight into my eyes, and says, "Follow me." My heart races. I begin to run toward him. He interrupts with, "Oh, not you, the guy behind you. I'm sorry." See, I've been trying to follow Christ most of my life. And the best I can do is a stumbling, bumbling, clumsy kind of following. I wake up most days with the humiliating awareness that I have no clue where Jesus is. Even though I'm a minister, even though I think about Jesus every day, my following is meandering. It's messy. See, it's not that I'm not blessed by the testimonies in the books by those who are spiritual giants, and I have no doubt that they are who they claim to be. But usually we are most blessed when we find those that we recognize ourselves in. And Mike and me, we would have been soul brothers. And if you don't think that you can be messy and still be spiritual, well, I'm glad that you've come to study with me today, because you haven't read about a biblical spiritual giant lately, at least those who we, one who we consider a spiritual giant. See, when I think of the call to spirituality, having a relationship with God, I'll begin with this particular person, because he's actually the one that God began with. And I'm not sure if you realized this before, but after the fall, God kind of acts in sweeps. The flood and confusing languages were necessary in that it buys humanity some time. But if you look at that era between the flood, or after the fall and the flood, and leading up to the man that I'm about to lead up to, he didn't really have a personal relationship with what would become his children. And now he begins a new phase, a plan that now becomes personal. See, if he is going to ultimately culminate this relationship by calling us friends, then he's going to have to pick one of them out in order to be able to become a friend. And he will do it and begin this 3,000-year odyssey with his wayward children after he meets this man. And this is the man he chooses to begin with, that he chooses to begin it with. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you.'" So let me introduce you to Abram. Abraham, he will be called later. And you got to admit, Abraham is the man. He is absolutely the man. God's people from here on out will descend from him. You ever notice Matthew's genealogy of Jesus? Matthew has a heart for his fellow Jews, so his gospel is written, designed to speak to them the way that he writes, and he has a tendency to be able to tell the story in a way that it will speak specifically to them. Well, the genealogy that he gives of Jesus, it ends with Abraham, because that's what a Jewish brother needs to know. All I need to know is if you're going to start trying to convince me about this rabbi from Galilee, he has to be a son of Abraham. Now Luke, who's speaking to a Gentile, a friend of his named Theophilus, he takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And I'm glad that he does. But being a child of Abraham pretty soon becomes what matters. So much so that Paul will still use it as a sign of salvation, even when he's speaking to a mostly Gentile audience. In Romans 4, verse 16, he says, "For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants," speaking of Abraham, "and not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all." Paul, even though he's speaking to a predominantly Gentile audience, still says the important thing is to be considered a child of Abraham. And yes, even us Gentiles, thanks to Jesus, we can be children of Abraham. He told the Galatians, so you see, those who believe, those who are of faith, are descendants of Abraham. So there's so many aspects of God's relationship with Abraham that can be explored. What I would like to explore is Abraham's spirituality. How does he carry out this relationship, being flesh and blood? How does he do it with this spirit, God, with this all-encompassing, creative spirit, omniscient spirit that we call God? So I look at him and I see his encounters with God, and I ask the first question: how does he feel about God? What sense do you get from him when God comes around? Can you get an idea of how Abram feels about God when he comes around? Well, later on in their relationship, a few chapters in to Genesis 18, it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham in verse 1 by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, and he looked up and he saw three men standing near him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them, bowed down to the ground, and he said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, please do not pass your servant by." Do you run to God? Is your spirituality so passionate that when God shows up, you run to him and you throw yourself down? No. Well, why not? I guess the argument that Abraham can do this is that he has a reason to. He's the man. He's God's chosen man. He's got it all together. One thing to note, though, spirituality does not come from our pedigree. It doesn't even come from how faithful we are. God does not choose extraordinary people. A lot of us think, I used to believe that Abraham was an extraordinary person. That's why God chose him. I used to think David was an extraordinary person. Moses was an extraordinary person. And that's why they were chosen to end up being who they were. But Abraham is proof that you don't have to be extraordinary to be selected by God to be spiritual, to have a spiritual relationship. See, who would we go after if we were looking to grow a whole people of God? Who would we go after? Well, I think that ones who worship in him in the first place would be the first ones that we go after. If you're going to grow a people of God, of course, you're going to find somebody who already worships God. But did you realize that's not so with Abram? It's not him. In Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua is speaking to the people. He knows that he's about to pass his way on, and he's doing like his father, like his predecessor Moses did. He's making a speech to them. He's making an appeal to them. And he is doing it by going back to their past, by reminding them who they are, and that this land that Joshua is giving them was first promised by this man Abraham, of which they all claim to be sons of. So Joshua said to all the people in verse 2 of chapter 24, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods." Abram and Nahor and Terah were all pagans, living in a pagan land and serving other gods. So, rule one about your spirituality: God takes you where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. He takes you where you are. And he proves it from the beginning. The first man that he's going to have a personal friendship with, he selects him in spite of where he lives, in spite of the other gods that he worships. And he comes to him and he says, "I want you to leave this land." There wasn't anything that recommended Abram spiritually. He did not have a spiritual resume. There was nothing about him that recommends his ability to do what God is going to call him to do. And that's the thing about spirituality, is that God comes first. He moves to us before we make any move, before Abram makes any move away from the land of Haran, before he makes any move of closing his cabinet that has all the idols in it. Before he makes any move, God comes to him. God acts first. And then the pagan will begin a journey with God.
And by the way, that journey will take him from pagan to patriarch. It will take him from the one man who becomes the progenitor, if you will, of all of God's children. We are all children of Abraham if we believe. So, okay. So you might be thinking, well, once God calls you and you obey, then things get better from there. Abraham eventually does become this champion of spirituality, does it not? Does he not? Well, what God did first was to introduce Abraham to his covenant. He introduced him to the guidelines, if you will, of which this relationship, this friendship, will be lived out. And the first thing he did was to make him and his descendants his people. They live by this agreement. Anybody who is descended from Abraham will be able to participate in Abraham's covenant with God. And the phase one that you find in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, the first phase of the covenant is this. God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, I will bless. In this covenant of blessing, I'm in charge of blessing, God says. Blessing is based on what God says is a blessing. God asks for faith, just as Abram, to believe this. That's what he's asking for. I'm asking you to believe that I want to have this covenant with you, and I want to bless you. I want to make you a great nation. I want to bless you. I want to make your name great so that you will be a blessing, he says. So Abram travels from Haran. He makes his way to Canaan. In verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. The next part of the phase is, this land that you're in, eventually I'm going to give it to your offspring. It's going to belong to you. So when Abram hears this, he builds an altar there to God, and the God who he said appeared to him. So Abram builds this altar. It's an ancient way of belief. It's an ancient way of expressing his spirituality. It's a response. So far, so good. The man is running. He's growing. He's spiritual. It says in the next verses, he travels further. He continues to travel. He said, you're eventually going to have this land. You won't have it now. So Abram still is a wanderer, so he travels. And it says in verse 11 in chapter 12, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. He says, Sarai, you are a beautiful woman. And she must have began to say thank you, but then he wasn't finished. He said, but when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me and they will let you live. So the God that has appeared to him, the one that is asking for this spiritual faith relationship, this spirituality, has come to him, made him promises. And now Abram is up against that. The world is beginning to interfere with that blessing. So he has to make a spiritual decision now. This is the first time that he puts his spirituality to the test. It shouldn't be a problem, right? Shouldn't be a problem for God's one spiritual giant, the one on the planet right now. It shouldn't be a problem for him. And here's his decision. Verse 13 says, say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. Uh-oh. Oh. See, not only is he lying, he's gambling with Sarai's well-being. Now, I've heard before people say, you know, he's not really lying. She is his stepsister. But not telling they were married was the lie. It wasn't the sister part. It was the not telling that they were married was the lie. The point isn't the lie. The point is the mistrust. This spiritual relationship of faith is having its first test, and he just failed miserably. I told you this was a spiritual decision that he had to make, because the decision he just made states that spiritually he does not believe the covenant. Because God said plainly in the covenant, those who look to curse you, I will curse. Those who look to bless you, I will bless, he says. This law that all ancients seemed to live under, that women were property, Abram does not have any legal standing in Egypt. He is an alien in Egypt. So everything that he has can belong to the leader of the land that he's entering. Everything that he has is going to belong to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh sees Sarai, he's going to take her, is what he says. Well, Abram has a spiritual fail-safe to make sure this doesn't happen. Blessing, cursing. And this decision isn't a physical decision. It's a spiritual decision. And he doesn't trust the covenant. Abram has a better way than God's. So the first thing Abram does with the covenant is break it. The very first thing that he does with it is break it. By the way, it gets uglier. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt with Abram. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female slaves and female donkeys and camels. She's taken to Pharaoh's house, and what happens? What does Abram do? He accepts the bride price. There is no soft way of putting this. He just sold Sarai. He sold his wife to Pharaoh. He accepted the dowry. I don't know about you, but the spiritual giant all of a sudden now, it, to me, is pretty disgusting. I know for a fact that I would rather die than sell my wife to somebody else. But this is God's choice for the patriarch of his people. This is who he chose for you and I to eventually become the son and the daughter of in order to be children of God. So God has to intervene. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? It's interesting that Pharaoh knows immediately what's happened. Also note that God introduces himself to Pharaoh's house. Did you ever wonder what the plagues were that he brought on to him? Apparently, Pharaoh's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, or however many greats it gets to his son 400 years later when Israel will be enslaved to them, he obviously didn't get the memo. And then verse 19, he says, why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone. And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. God intervenes, and look what happens. He gets to leave, and he gives men orders to take his wife. See, you have to understand that in accepting the dowry, Sarai is no longer Abram's wife. She's Pharaoh's. She belongs to Pharaoh now. And so what Pharaoh actually does is give Abram his wife. It's not just giving Sarai back because she used to be Abram's wife. He's giving back his wife, and he lets him take the dowry also with his wife and all he had. What's interesting, in chapter 13, the very first verse says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Why does Moses repeat that? Well, it's because he's now doubled his worth. He already had gold and silver, according to verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. Now he's rich in livestock. He was rich in silver and gold before he entered Egypt. And when he entered Egypt, he got the dowry of livestock from the Pharaoh. So now he's very rich and he has it all. Is it because he kept the covenant so well? Huh? No. He failed, and he failed miserably. There is no earthly reason that Abram should have left Egypt. Not only with his wife, who is still his wife, and more than what he had when he went in. There is no earthly reason, and he knows it. He has to know it in the back of his head. The terror has to come to him eventually. He knows what's happened. And on a side note, I always wondered what that trip was. I always wondered what it was like riding next to her. Because not only could he maybe try to distract her. He couldn't distract her. There was no way he was going to distract her from what had happened. Why? Because the dowry is running all around them, and it's bleeding, and it's baaing, and it's braying. So maybe every time that Sarai might be able to hold up on that cold stare she's giving Abram, then you'd hear a sheep bleat, and Abram just gets smaller and smaller. Well, in verse 13, he settles, divides the land with his nephew. Chapter 13. In chapter 14, it actually does well. Lot is taken captive by four kings. Abram goes up against them and he defeats them all. And if that victory wasn't enough, God then sends him a priest and a king. Imagine that. Abram has violated the covenant. He has broken the covenant. It's the first thing that he's done with it. Without a word about it, God has now blessed him tenfold. He's now given him a war. And now all of a sudden, this mysterious King Melchizedek of Salem, he was a priest and king of God the Most High. Now all of a sudden, God shows up in this priest or this king. By the way, Jerusalem, he apparently was a king of Jerusalem before it was occupied by the Jebusites, and it's truly has that root in it. Jerusalem, Salem, meaning peace. He sends him a king of peace who's also a priest, who, by the way, has bread and wine. Think about that. Think about what bread and wine is going to mean. Could it be that he actually has Abram partake of the bread and the wine in order for him to know the forgiveness that God has given him for breaking the covenant? Anyway, Melchizedek says, it says that in verse 19, chapter 14, he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him 1/10 of everything. See, you imagine that every time that Melchizedek speaks, Abram cringes a bit when he hears the words, blessed be Abram by God Most High. He cringes because he knows what he's done. There is absolutely no reason on earth God should be continuing to bless him in this covenant, and Abram knows it. So in chapter 15, God repeats the covenant to him beginning this way. In verse 1, he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your reward. You shall be very great. You would think that Abram would just fall on his face with gratitude, knowing all that he's done to break the covenant. But what he actually does is this. It's amazing. In verse 2, he says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. He challenges him. You've given me no heir. You promised that my descendants would number the sand of the seashore, that they would occupy that land of Canaan, and I'm getting older, and you've given me no heir. He challenges him. What's up with that? Well, it brings us to spirituality lesson number 2. If God has forgiven you, you can act like you're forgiven. You know why? Because you are. Only someone right with God can do this. Only someone who's right with God can go deeper with God than this. Only somebody who is right with God can have a friendship that would allow him to challenge him on his own covenant. A covenant, by the way, that he broke and God continues to keep. A spiritual friendship allows you to go deep. Allows you to challenge, allows you to have a living, breathing relationship. Abram's acting like he's right with God. And you know what? It's because he is. God said so. Verse 4 says, but the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. Notice the words that come out of God's mouth. It's not how dare you. It's not who do you think you are challenging me? He actually begins to approach Abram with the request or with the complaint. He actually goes at Abram's complaint. He doesn't say, how dare you? He doesn't say, who do you think you are? He says, don't worry, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue will be your heir. He brought him outside, said, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now we find the basis of the covenant. The basis is faith. Abram now believes. All he has is more words. God just gave him more words. Abram decides to believe those words, and when he does, God says, now you're right. Now you have my righteousness. I'm able to give it to you. I want you to believe that you have it. This idea that you can come to me and challenge me, this idea that you can come to me with everything, this is the relationship that I want you and I to live out so that your children would learn that they can all live this out with me. This is now the basis of the covenant. This is why Abraham is our father of faith. He believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This new faith and friendship, shouldn't it bolden then Abraham's new spirituality so that it will be a solid faith? In the very next verse, he says this, in verse 8, I mean. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this? Wow. He believes, it's reckoned to him as righteousness. God promises him the land again in verse 7. I'm sorry, I left that out. And then Abram, this now bold, new spiritual warrior, this best friend of God, now doubts and says, how do I know that I'm going to possess it? After all that's happened, he responds this way. How do I know? It didn't sound like a spiritual giant to me. But what happens next is astounding. How do I know, he says. How do I know? How can I trust you, he said. In verse 9, God says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought them all these, and he cut them in two. Notice he knows what to do with them. God didn't tell him what to do with them. Abram knows exactly what to do with them. He cuts them in two, and laying each half over against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. See, he knew what to do because Abram has seen this before. Abram has been a wanderer. And every time that he has had to go to a country and make a relationship so that he could dwell in the land, his father has had to do it. He's had to do it. His brother has had to do it. This was an ancient treaty of kings. This is actually found in what they call the Suzerain Treaty. They actually found this archaeologically. And what it is they would get together, they would slice these animals in half and they would lay them like this. And then the king would have the person that he makes the treaty walk through to demonstrate what would happen to them if you violate the king's covenant. You would walk through with your arms out and you would be saying, if I violate the king, if I betray the king's covenant, this is what will be done to me. I understand what I'm entering here. This is what will be done to me. See, Abram knew. He knew. And he thinks he knows what's going on here. Because in verse 12, it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. He thinks he's done it. He thinks he's shattered the covenant now. God has been so good to him, and he thinks that he's absolutely shattered it, and this is it. This is it. It is all over. He knows he'll have to walk among the pieces. He knows he's already broken the covenant. He knows that he's doubted when he was supposed to have faith. He knows that he is a spiritual dwarf when he's supposed to be a spiritual giant. He knows that his spirituality is all messed up. Even God's words don't penetrate the terror. In fact, they cement it. See, in verses 13 to 15, he tells him what's going to happen to his kids. And he tells him, but I want you to notice, he says, I'm going to keep the covenant with the kids. He tells him what's going to happen with the kids. But in Abram's mind, he's saying, why are you talking about the kids? The reason you're talking about the kids now and giving them the covenant is because I'm going to die. You're going to kill me for violating the covenant, and only the kids are going to be around. And then in verse 16, he says, you're going to go to your grave in a ripe old age. Well, Abram thinks, well, I'm already 100, so I'm already at that ripe old age. So not even God's words can break through as to what God is telling him. So verse 17, it says, when the sun had gone down, it was dark, and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And in the next verse, it says, and the children, your children, Abraham, will get the land. Covenant kept. But by who? By God. The flames represent him. The promise that the children are still coming and that they will receive the covenant is the covenant that God says that I'm willing to pay the price. He walks between the animals. He says, I am willing to have this happen to me in order to be able to keep this covenant with Abraham. Abraham and his children are going to violate this covenant, and I'm going to be the one that's going to keep it. I made it, and I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to pay the price for breaking it. It's an amazing thing that happens. So I want you to notice something. It's a pattern that I see, and hopefully a pattern that we will all remember as we're confronted with our spirituality. First, God speaks to Abram. Abram breaks the covenant spoken to him because he doesn't believe it. Then Abram speaks back. He calls on the name of the Lord back at Bethel. And then Abram believes God and tries this belief out a little bit, and he ends up winning a battle. And when he does, after this testing of this relationship, God sends him a priest, an intercessor, this Melchizedek. And then God comes to Abram himself. So God speaks, tells him about the covenant. Abram breaks the covenant because he doesn't believe it. He only hears it. Then Abram speaks back. He gets to talk back to him. He calls on the name of the Lord. Then Abram believes God, so then he's going to try it out. He wins a battle, and then God comes to him as a priest, and then after that, God comes to Abram himself. See, he personally pays the price for breaking the covenant so he could get to the point to where he can be face to face. He pays the price to make sure that Abraham knows that he's right with him. And when Abraham knows through faith that he is right with him, now God can show up. He can show up. And he can begin to live that walking, talking promise out that he promised Adam and Eve would again come someday. The rest of the encounters with God after this for Abraham is face to face. Wow. So one thing to note, that before Abram sees him face to face, he'll violate the covenant again by helping God out in his keeping of the covenant by getting Sarah's maid pregnant. But even after that, even after he violates that, in verse 17, in chapter 17, verse 1, he still shows up. Price still paid, covenant still kept, and what else? Abram still blameless, Abram still righteous. Even with Ishmael standing right over there, God says, here's Isaac, you're still my man. I got you covered, Abraham. So, no wonder that even though Abram is far from perfect, when he sees God from now on, he runs to him and he throws himself down and he worships. So hear the word today. Remember the steps. Hear first, Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many visions and various ways by the prophets. But remember, in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, so he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. Realize after this that we've broken the covenant. Romans 3, starting in verse 10, it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There's no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Step 3, after you know that, go to Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. He speaks to us as he spoke to Abraham so long ago. Come to me. I know you're weary. I know you're carrying heavy burdens. I know you're carrying your guilt and your shame and your pain. But come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then he sends an intercessor, just like he sent Abraham. In Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one in every respect who's been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, run to God, so that we may have mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And why? Because he's already paid the price for breaking the covenant. Our scripture reading concluded with, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Gives us the reward for keeping the covenant. Beautiful. Barely believable. This is spirituality. We're messes, and we should know it. When we know that and we understand all that he's done, then our faith allows us to believe that he is our spirituality. And by the way, when we make him, when we know that he is our spirituality is passionate because our spirituality is perfect because he's perfect. And he makes our relationship perfect. As he is, he was. And as he is, he will come. And as he comes, he will make all so. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Spirituality may be messy, but it's perfect in him. And as we stay at home for another week, I hope that stays with you. And I hope you're called closer to him because of it. I miss you all. I love you, and I can't wait for next week.